Good morning. Glad to see this number out with us as we study from God's Word. And we're gathered here together in a body that we recognize as being the Lord's church. And in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus laid out his intentions to build his church. And Matthew 16, verse 18, he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So this was something that was not done hastily after he was crucified. This was his intent from the very beginning. The Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Ephesians, is talked about the nature of the church, and he described it as being a body. Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23 reads, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is talking about all the ones, the body is mentioned there. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." These are all fairly easily understood statements that we have read here this morning. But yet, there are people that today still try to deny that, A, that the church was always intended, and two, that it's impossible to be the same type of Christians that we had record of in the New Testament, that we cannot be those types of Christians today. And so a question I want us to think about is it even possible to just simply be a Christian as they were in the first century without having to have some sort of denominational affiliation? And so for us to easily understand, so we fall back sometimes to say, well, we need to call ourselves something so other religious orders or other groups will know who we are. And so we have to choose a denominational identification so we can others can learn to associate with us. But to answer these questions, we have to ask us a series of questions before we can really have an understanding of what is being discussed here. And so let's start from the very top. Are Christians commanded to be united? Or a denominational structures a proper thing that could be accepted? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Here, the Apostle Paul, once again, has a very easily understood appeal. We're told that we should agree, that there be no divisions among us, but instead we are to be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. But one thing we have to notice here, this is not a recommendation. This is 100% a requirement for all who call themselves a Christian. It applies to us that we follow what is found here in 1 Corinthians. So another question we have to ask ourselves is, does God ever command things that are just simply impossible for us to do? The answer to that, no. God is never going to require us to be held by a standard to which we are not able to meet it. It is not going to be something that he is going to have a test or something that we are not capable of overcoming or fulfilling. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. "For this command that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not at heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the Lord is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." The writer here is saying, nothing that the Lord is expecting you to do requires you, well, literally to cross oceans or ascend to the top of a mountain, whatever the case may be. There's nothing that's going to be beyond your capabilities. And yes, these verses were delivered in an Old Testament time. But if you think that the Lord has a different set of standards regarding the requirements that it takes to fulfill the laws and the commandments that are found in the New Testament that were set apart by his son coming and dying on the cross, well, I think that's a hard thing to believe. Of course not. He's not going to have a different set of standards. So if we are commanded to be united, we have to then have the conclusion that it's possible to be united. If we're commanded to be united, he's not going to make it impossible for us to be so. So then, is God pleased with Christians being divided in doctrine and in practice? Well, John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23 tells us, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be as one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved even as you loved me, and loved them even as you loved me. In these verses, Jesus had just finished praying for his soon-to-be apostles, that they be encouraged, that they would be able to go out and spread the word. But then he turns his attention here in John chapter 17 to the people that are not going to be in that audience that day when he was saying these prayers. The focus of his attention is now for us, people that have lived since that time, and will be believing based upon the words and the acts that these men to whom he has just finished praying about will be doing. And so regarding this group of, like I said, of which we are one, he prayed that we would be one, that the unity would be very similar to the relationship that he had with the Father himself, and that we would be united together as a cohesive body, dwelling within each other in like-mindedness. In a longer passage that for time's sake we will not read in total, Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, Jesus touched on the topic of not falling prey to false teaching and to false teachers, and that we would be able to know who each of us are based upon their fruits. And those false teachers who would be bearing bad fruit, we're told, would be cut down and thrown into the fire. And so with these two verses in mind, the John 17 and the Matthew 7 passage, we have to tie this concept of unity together using these verses. And so if we must become one, and we know there are teachers that can be teaching error, well, then it must be possible for us to not be in unity. So if we are not united in faith or in practice, then it would have to be something that is contrary to the Lord's will. So then, if we know people can be in error, the next question is, can Christians depart from sound doctrine and still remain a part of the body of Christ? John chapter 15, verses 5 and 6 says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. In context, this is very similar to what we just discussed in Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus here is saying that if an individual follows the word of God, he will remain as part of the branch. He will remain a part of the body, Christ's body. But if someone departs from that, well, just like those false teachers in Matthew chapter 7, these branches are going to be cut off, they're going to wither, and they will eventually be burnt and consumed. And so the next question that we have then, is it ever necessary for Christians to separate themselves from those who are in error or teaching error, are pushing erroneous doctrines upon others? Well, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 7, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The church is to withdraw from one who refuses to return to a sinful, a life dedicated to the Lord. He says they should be like to you, like a Gentile and a tax collector. And we know from other passages and so forth, they were not exactly fans of Gentiles and tax collectors. And so that image would have been easily understood for them, that they were to shun them completely. We find an example of this then being led or carried out. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is talking to the Corinthians about there's a member of them, of their body, who was guilty of sexual immorality. And with that in mind, he tells them what they are to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5 says, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that this spirit may be saved, in the day of the Lord." These verses provide us with an authorization and an example of this very act of withdrawing from someone who is unrepentant, that is shown the error of their way and indicates that they have no expectation of changing their pattern. And so this has two purposes, and neither one is intended to be a punishment. The first is to bring the member back to a restored state. That's why we should go to someone. We want that to be the outcome. And the second is, by eliminating that influence, we will keep the church sound. That little leaven won't spread to the entire lump. And so Paul tells them in verses 6 and 8, and I did not put that in my... Well, you can read 6 and 8 on your own time. My apologies for that. But despite all of these clear teachings in Scripture, it's clear that division did exist, that there were those among them that were not living the lives that they should, and they were still at that time calling themselves Christians. And so we have to consider a few questions regarding self-identification. Does simply calling oneself a Christian truly identify themselves as being a Christian? Well, we find example in Matthew chapter 7, 21 and 23, when Jesus is kind of completing the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 21 and 23, he said there would be those that call him Lord. They said, "Lord, Lord, when did we not do these things?" But because they did not do what he was asking, Jesus is going to deny them their reward. He will deny that he was one of their disciples on the day of judgment. Because it's the Bible, not what humans think, that the standard that's going to be used against us. And it's the Bible that defines whether you truly are a Christian or just calling yourselves that. John 8:31 says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples.'" From this we learn that abiding in his word is what's going to maintain. We can call ourselves Christians by abiding in his word. Therefore, if a group calls itself a part of Christ, but it isn't actually practicing what the word or the law has shown us, well then we cannot be considered to be a part of the body of Christ. So now, let's talk a little bit about what a denomination is. If there are people that say, well, we need to be able to identify ourselves among or even from the denominations, we have to understand how to define a denomination. If we look at the word study, the etymology of the word itself, in Latin, we get this from a Latin word called nomen, which means name. And when I read that, the first thing I thought of was nomenclature, what is something known by. But it's also the word from which we get nominate. And for our purposes, this is the root of the word that we want to look at. Nominate means to name a person for a job, a task, or an office. And so to denominate something is to set it aside, to distinguish it in name from something else. And so two things are of a different denomination would not be the same thing in quality or purpose. It's easy with our money. Try to give someone a penny for something that costs a quarter, and they're not going to accept that. That denomination will not suffice. And so The Bible never, not only does it ever use the word denomination, it doesn't even talk about the concept of denomination. But it has become a common word in our English language to describe an offshoot or a branch of the Christian church. But Jesus, as we talked about, said, "I am the vine and you are the branches." The branches of the Lord's church are individual disciples. An individual is either part of him or they are not. And to be autonomous is acting independently of or having the freedom to do so. An individual cannot be autonomous from this passage in John 15, which as we read it, we understand those are individuals, the branches. They are not churches. The churches are to not be autonomous. Or, I mean, they are to be autonomous in the sense that they have self-rule, but they are not part of a larger group. And so the common day definition of denomination doesn't fit with the spiritual concept of branches in the church. And so we cannot look at churches as being the branches. We, you and me, are individual branches of that church. Galatians 2 verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Individuals have free will. Individuals have that ability to act independently and in error of the word. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 22, Paul taught that Christians, by making this commitment to the Lord, do become slaves to him. Romans 6, 22 says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." In the same way, groups of people are either part of Christ or outside of Christ. If they're part of Christ, they are of the same nature, identity, in because they are like-minded. But remember, denomination means to name something in a way to distinguish itself from others. We cannot call churches by different names and yet say they have the same identity, nature, and purpose. The two concepts just don't have the ability to coexist. You can't have that situation be happening at the same time. So local congregations, like I said, can be autonomous in regards to leadership. Our church has no authority over any other church. When we had elders, our elders couldn't tell Franklin what to do, and Franklin couldn't tell whoever. It doesn't flow that way. But we are autonomous, but we're not free to believe what we want, but we're free to kind of do make some decisions and outside of the scriptures and still be autonomous, but be like-minded with other fellow congregations. An example of that, I'm jumping ahead a little bit. And so if two congregations are different and distinct in practice, well, at least one of them is going to be in error because they are not being held, they're not following the same standard. And so anyone who's counted among a disobedient church is not part of the body of Christ. So is biblical unity accomplished by accepting unity through diversity? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says, "That is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church." Paul stressed to Timothy to do what he was doing, which was no matter where he went, to whatever group of people he was preaching and teaching, that message was the same. Everywhere he went, to every church, his message was homogeneous. It was all the same. There was nothing he said to one group to appeal to them that he wouldn't say, that he said differently to another. In Romans 16, verse 17, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them." On a personal level, brethren are to bear each other, teach one another, and be patient with one another. But in no way does that mean that we are to tolerate the error that may be in their lives or that they are spreading. The errors in which they are found to be involved in, we are not to tolerate. We are to refute them. We are to show them the error of the way, as we have talked earlier. There are areas in which sound churches can differ. But all these fall in the area of how different commandments are obeyed and observed. What I mean is this. We, here at West Carrollton, we do the collection before we observe the Lord's Supper. We do both observations after the sermon. We have two separate services in the morning and none in the evening. Not only do these differ from other congregations that we would consider sound in the area, they differ from what West Carrollton itself has done in the past. And so those are decisions that we are capable of making because it's not changing the doctrine. It's not changing our obedience to the word. And so the timing of when and how the observations and taking place in the services does not make them sinful. These are all decisions that a local church is freely able to make. But there are some changes to the worship service that we are not obligated to make. That would be in the case of maybe adding an organ or a piano or changing out our emblems to Pepsi and hot dogs, something along those lines. We are not freely able to change those parts of our worship. And so if a congregation would adopt those changes, a faithful member wanting to be acceptable to the Lord would need to remove themselves from that situation. So then we just come down to the question I kind of started this whole with. Can we still today just simply be Christians? And yes, based upon what we've discussed so far, we have the ability. It's not impossible for us to be just like the Christians were in the New Testament. We have to be watchful, though, of those who may be leading us in error or teaching things that are contrary to the word, who will allow people to fall prey to that message. And so we have to be watching out for ourselves, studying and being prepared and knowing what is right and what is wrong. And so if it is not possible to be what Christians were in the New Testament, as some people say, well, then we do not have the ability or the right to call ourselves Christians. We would then have to label ourselves as some sort of denomination. Maybe it's a Stone Campbell Christian or just a denomination that is known as Church of Christ. When you're visiting, you have to be careful because there are groups that you and I would not consider sound that do call themselves that. And so we have to be very careful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul warned against this. He goes, "For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human?" Paul is saying here, this idea of calling ourselves by a name or someone else's name is wrong. He uses, if someone called themselves followers of me or of Apollos, while that would be humbling, and humble to have someone say they were following you, but that would be wrong. And the term churches of Christ is, yes, found in Romans chapter 16, verse 16. It is used in reference of all the faithful, not in a subset of the body of Christ. But if, as so many people today claim, that it's not possible to just simply be Christians without being part of a denomination to set yourself apart from others, then we must accept that one can abide in Christ while failing to accept his word. And I think the verses we've looked at this morning would say that is not possible. 2 John 9 through 11. "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." John tells us that one cannot have a relationship with God while not following the doctrines of Christ that were laid out for us. If we meet them and we do not change them, if we meet with those that are teaching error and we don't correct them or change them, we are as guilty as they are, and we will receive the proper judgment that they would receive. If a Christian can exist in a denomination, then they are saying that a disciple can be acceptable by God while not abiding in the word of Christ. Well, what about grace? Well, grace removes a lot of things in our lives. So let's talk just briefly before we close about grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul tells us here that salvation is not accomplished by any meritorious or our ability to flawlessly follow the law of Christ. Our salvation comes from the merciful willingness of God. He is willingly able to forgive our sins by the grace that came through the gift that he's given us when his son shed his blood on the cross for us. Romans 3:23 tells us that all souls fall short of the glory of God. Luke 17:10, Jesus tells that as proper servants, when we have done all those things that we were commanded, we should not seek out glory for this obedience, but we should simply say, I just was doing what I was commanded to do. I did no more or no less, but simply I've done what was my duty to do. So even when we do what we should, we still have to have God's grace in our lives. It is not universal and automatic. We have to still fulfill the law to receive that. John 8:24 says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In the first century, Jesus very plainly says that the person who doesn't believe, they're going to die in sin. They're going to have punishment, be condemned to hell. Romans 1:5, Paul says, through him, meaning Jesus, we have received grace. So if one is not put on Christ in obedience to the gospel, then he or she is not yet a recipient of that grace of God. Titus 2:11 tells us that this grace brings salvation to us. Someone might then say, but what about those folks that are so close, that they're just right on the edge of being acceptable? And the Bible does speak of those who are not far from the kingdom of God. For example, Jesus in Mark 12:34, when he's engaging with the scribes and Pharisees, he tells one of the scribes that you're not far from the kingdom of God, but he wasn't there yet. So being close to the kingdom is not the same as being in or part of the kingdom. And we find an example of how this could be. Someone who's doing things with the right approach or the right mindset, but still outside of the kingdom. In Acts 18:24-36, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Apollos had a lot going for him. He was well-versed in the scriptures. He spoke vehemently and fervently and accurately from what he knew. And as we find out later, he certainly was not one to back down from any challenge. But the passage tells us that Aquila and Priscilla said he's preaching accurately from what he had been exposed to up until that point. He taught accurately what he had been taught by John about Jesus, but they knew that something wasn't completely right. There was a gap there in his knowledge. And so despite speaking things that were accurate, they recognized that he still had a ways to go. He was close to the kingdom of God, but he wasn't truly there. And so this is an example that when someone is close at speaking something similar, but not quite there, then we shouldn't consider them to be united with us. And so we should have the approach that Aquila and Priscilla did. They went to Apollos, and they pulled him aside, and they filled in the gaps of his knowledge that had occurred from the time that John the Baptist had died until this moment. And so they taught him what was missing, and we have scripture here that shows that he received that. And if anything, it emboldens him even more. Because in verses 27-28, we told, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. After he had been filled in with all the missing information he had, He said, well, I need to go out and spread this to more people. You folks here in Ephesus seem to have it underway. I could go to Achaia. I could go there and spread this word. And he went to the brothers there in Ephesus to assist him in this. And they had tremendous confidence in his ability that they knew he would be successful, because they wrote a letter of commendation so that he could provide it to those that were in Achaia to receive him. And then when he went there, not only did he publicly refute the Jews in the city, but through his preaching, he affected another group, those who were there that had been saved by grace. His preaching edified them and built them up and probably brought confidence in their ability to go and spread that message. And so I want to tie all this together by reading one more passage. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested because in chapter 3, they had healed a lame beggar, and then they were preaching in public, and they were preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so the next day they were asked by Annas, the high priest, and several others that were named, I think, there in chapter 4, by what power or by what name are you preaching this in healing? By what source, what authority are you doing this? And so in Acts chapter 4, 8 through 12, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I think this statement from Peter just wraps up and sums up everything that I've been stressing this morning. That salvation only is found by abiding in the body of Christ, by remaining one of his branches, by continuing in that faithful life, because salvation is only found in the name of Christ. And if we believe in him, and we believe the words that he spoke, and we believe the commandments that are then written by his apostles that he had prayed for there in John 17, that they would go out into the world, and that through the words that they wrote, people would believe, that's what is being discussed here. We have found the exact path that leads us to our heavenly reward, and it abides in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize most of us here this morning have already made that decision and have already made the decision to dedicate our lives to him, but we are around people all day long that will question you. I was at dinner two Friday nights ago with some friends, and one of them said, what is your church doing for Easter? And I responded, well, it's just another Sunday for us. We don't have any commandment in the word to separate one day of the year, but that we remember his death every Sunday when we observe the Lord's Supper. And had a little bit of discussion, and husband of one of my former co-workers said, so what is your denomination? And I answered that poorly. I wasn't prepared. I was maybe bold enough, like Apollos, to get into a long discussion at a social event. And I should have done better. And so by maybe reinforcing these standards or these thoughts to all of us here today, when you made the approach with a question such as that, maybe we can find some ammunition, for lack of a better term, to refute that and lead them so that they may find salvation through the grace in the name of Jesus. But if there are those of you here this morning that have not made that decision, well then you're not, maybe you're close to the kingdom of God because you've been here this morning and you've heard part of his word, but you're not in the kingdom. And that is done by accepting him as your Savior, by confessing that he is the Son of God, by coming forward and expressing the intention to repent from your sins, and that you can be buried in the waters of baptism and rise a new creature and live as a servant in his service. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we ask you to come now as we stand and as we sing.